looking at the 2024 calendar and realizing that come about summertime, we will have completed all 66 books of the Bible. We will have a flyover for all of them. Yeah. Don't ask me what we're doing afterwards. Not there yet, but we will have a plan afterwards. But what a cool thing to be able to study God's Word together, to fly over these chapters of the Bible to help us study the details of each book of the Bible even better. And so I just thought that that was a great blessing that God has allowed us to be able to do, and Lord willing, we'll complete that next year. Or maybe I'll just drag it out for another couple years and start doing like half of the books of the Bible. No, we won't do that. Well, we're in 1 and 2 Timothy this morning. And 1 and 2 Timothy, if you know this book, it's different from much of Paul's other writings. It's not as theologically deep. It is, I guess, but he doesn't express the theological nature in this letter as he does much of his other letters, because this letter is more of a pastoral letter. It gives a lot of instruction and guidance to whom he was writing to, Timothy. And when you think about the systematic theology or systematic doctrines that we teach, ecclesiology is one of them. Ecclesia is the church. And so when you think about the study of the church, just ecclesiology, that a lot of it comes from 1 and 2 Timothy, where we understand how the church should operate in the study of the church. We get a lot of it from here. And so we'll pick up a lot of those themes throughout this flyover. But let's go ahead and jump right in, and let's talk about the background. And of course, this is written by Paul, and this has been contested and debated over the last couple hundred years. But prior to that, there was really no argument that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. And I'll tell you about the reason that it's contested, and it's because of the writing and because of the timing of it. It doesn't fit well with the entire New Testament story of what we know of it, especially going through the book of Acts. And so you have people saying, hey, maybe this is somebody else later on writing as if they were Paul. But I don't think that there's any debate there. I'm just telling you that in case you come across it. But I don't think there's any debate that this is Paul's letter. This is an epistle called a pastoral epistle. He has three of them, matter of fact, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. And so Paul is writing these pastoral epistles directly to these pastors, Timothy and Titus, and giving them instructions on how to lead these churches, how these churches should operate. And he gives great detail of that through these three pastoral epistles, two of which we'll look at today. Of course, this letter, as it's named, is written to Timothy. Timothy is his co-worker on the mission field. Timothy is one that he sends out. If you were reading our DBR this morning, 1 Thessalonians 3, he sent Timothy to Thessalonica as well, and he brought back a report that they were doing good work for the Lord, and Paul was pleased with that. And so he is with Paul all throughout his missionary journey, and he's sending Timothy out. And Timothy has his longest stint, of course, in Ephesus, where this book is written to Timothy about the church at Ephesus. But he is a counterpart of Paul. He is a disciplee of Paul, and we need to know a little bit more detail about Timothy. So let's do that. We pick up from Acts 16:1 that he is from Lystra. You see that Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra, a disciple who was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, and woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And so even from that passage as well, we can understand that he has a religious background that's mixed. His mother is a Jew, father is Greek. And so he has this religious background. And what we also know, just looking from Lystra, that he joined Paul on the second missionary journey. And so if you remember, on the second missionary journey, they started to go up, and then they got the Macedonian call. He crosses over, but he meets Timothy right there in Lystra, and he picks him up and continues on his missionary journey. And so, as I've alluded to, he was discipled by Paul, right? Paul even says that at the beginning verses of 1 Timothy. To Timothy, he's writing to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Right? You're like a son to me. I discipled you. I teach you the gospel and continue to disciple you on how to lead other churches, how to lead faithfully And so he is a true child of Paul, a disciple, discipled by Paul. We get to know a little bit about his family as well. He has a grandmother named Lois and a mother named Eunice. 2 Timothy tells us that I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that was dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. And so we see that, again, he is connected. He is being poured into. There is faithful people, faithful women in his life that have helped disciple him even growing up to be a man of God. What else do we know about him? He pastored the church in Ephesus, right? Paul is writing this letter to Timothy because he has sent him back to Ephesus to combat these false teachers, these people that are teaching different doctrine. And so he spends the bulk of his ministry in Ephesus, leading and overseeing that church. One last thing we know about Timothy is he's young, right? You think about that introduction that we just read, Paul meeting him in Lystra, and he talks about his mother and his father. And again, that can imply that, you know, his mother and his father are still in the picture. They are around. They are in his life. And so along with that, the 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And so we can take a guess at his age. We don't know his age, but based on the timing of Paul's second missionary journey, which of course was around 50-52 AD, if we say that Timothy was a teenager, call it a teenager there, and then now we have 1 Timothy that's been written around the mid-60s time, that gives us, call it 10 or 12 years. So he's probably in his late 20s at some point in time when he is overseeing the big church at Ephesus, and he is a pastor there. So he was a young man, but Paul did not want people to look down upon him because of his youthfulness, because he was someone that Paul thought very highly of. He thought highly of him. He thought he was very godly and thought he was faithful. And so Paul continued to implore him, even through these two books that we'll read today or go through today, stay faithful, live a godly life, right? Be righteous and teach the gospel. So let's talk about the books in particular. We think about 1 Timothy. Let's start there. When it was written, I alluded to this just a little bit ago, but it doesn't quite line up with the book of Acts. See, Paul is writing, and it seems to be he is released from his time of imprisonment. If you remember in our book of Acts, where Acts ends, Paul is left in prison. But then now he is not in prison when he is writing this letter. And so the belief of extra-biblical sources is that Paul was acquitted of whatever he was in prison for preaching the gospel. And so he was out on this stint between the imprisonments that he had. And so that would put us, after Acts, written in A.D. around 62, around 63 and 64, these 2 years we can believe that 1 Timothy was written after he was released from Roman prison, where he was in Rome. And then here's Ephesus, sorry. And there's two beliefs on where he was writing this letter from. One is Macedonia. And so once he was released from prison after the book of Acts, it is believed one way that he was writing this from Macedonia, that area right in the middle in between Rome and Ephesus. The other thought is he could have been writing this from Spain. If you remember Romans 15:24, he constantly told the Roman soldiers, I hope to see you on my way to Spain, right? I want to go to Spain. He longed to go to Spain. And so this might have been an opportunity when Paul was released from prison that he went to Spain and he is writing this letter. But we don't know that for sure. My guess between the two, educated guess based on the study, would be Macedonia, but he could very well be in Spain, but we don't have that detail. So we just know the book was written right after that time in Acts 63-64. Uniqueness about the book of 1 Timothy, he spent a lot of the time in 1 Timothy talking and advising him on church issues. And so he wanted to give Timothy exactly the detail that needed to happen for the church to run faithfully. And we see that in 1 Timothy 3:14-15. Here's a great summary of why he wrote this letter. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so he's writing this letter to give Timothy and to give future churches instructions on how churches should be operated. There's a few more details that we can know about the book of 1 Timothy. He's battling false teaching within the church. Again, he tells us that at the very beginning. Paul's sending him there because there are false teachers all throughout the church that are teaching doctrine that does not align with the gospel. They're teaching all types of things, mystical things. They're teaching that the resurrection has already happened. They're teaching that, look, you don't need to believe in that and all of those things. And Paul is saying, go back there and get them in line with the gospel and combat those false teachers. And then, of course, it gives us proper church order. Tells us the qualifications that we need to know for elders. It tells us how things need to happen within the church, how we handle widows, right? How he should respond to the older men, the older women, how they should pray in the church. All of those things, he's giving church order to Timothy on how the church should operate. And then the last thing that I have here is godliness within the church. How people's lives should be transformed by the gospel, how people should act, how they should respond, how they should live in accordance with the gospel message that they believe. He wants them to know that. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was written, Paul is back in prison, and so he's back here in Rome. Wherever he is, Macedonia or Spain, he is back in prison, arrested again, and back in Rome for his last swan song. And this is it for Paul. He knows he's going to die. He dies not too long after this, but written between 64 and 66 AD, I believe is that time period, that he pens 2 Timothy, which is his final and last letter. And again, the uniqueness there is it's his final letter, right? Before he dies, this is what Paul writes. So it's more personal. There's more emotion in it. There's more direction on how to persevere, how to continue on, even beyond Paul's leadership and discipleship. Paul wants Timothy to know the things he should do to persevere, to continue in the faith. He tells us that in 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7, right at the end. For I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul knows it. He's about to die here. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Here's what we need to know about 2 Timothy. It's the final charge to Timothy. This is Paul's last words to Timothy that he's going to give him the final charge and for future churches to take heed as well in how churches should operate, what they should focus on within the church. Perseverance. I mentioned that already. Persevering. This is about the persecution that you're going to face, right? The oppression that you're going to face, the punishment that you're going to face. Paul faced all of that, and he's saying, keep preaching the gospel. Keep preaching the word, in season, out of season. Don't stop. Don't be ashamed of my chains. It's going to happen. It happened to Jesus. It's going to happen to every Christ follower. Keep preaching the word. Persevere through that. And then it's Paul in prison anticipating execution. Again, he is going to die here. He is writing this last letter to Timothy. All right, well, let's start with 1 Timothy and fly over this letter first. And it's broken out into mostly nice, neat chapters, other than one part of it. And chapter 1 is about confronting false doctrine. Again, Paul's writing. He's telling him this is the reason that he's sending him. There are false teachers teaching within the church. You got to go stop that. You got to go put an end to that, and you got to get people understanding what the true gospel is. And so he talks about that in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he gives instructions to the church, practical instructions of what needs to happen in the church, what doesn't need to happen within the church. Chapter 4 is 2 and 3 were instructions, but chapter 4 is all of that I'm saying, you better believe there's opposition coming. There's opposition that's going to come. Expect it. Embrace it. It's all part of it. Jesus got it. I got it. You're going to get it too. And every faithful believer from here on out is going to get opposition to God's word. He wants him to know that. So when it comes, it's not a surprise. And he gives us more practical instructions. Again, 1 Timothy is a book on general principles, a lot of practical instruction for Timothy to help him as he leads the church here at Ephesus. And then the last part of it is the concluding commission that Paul gives Timothy before he signs off this first letter. So let's look at chapter 1. I mentioned this a couple times already. He's commissioned to confront those that are not teaching in line with the doctrine. 1 Timothy 1, 3, 4 says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths, endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God, that is, by faith." And then he bookends that with this at the end, same thing, same message. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them, when you may wage the good warfare, holding the faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So you look at that comment right there, handed over to Satan, or you look at those two names, right? Hymenaeus and Alexander. Those are two people. We don't know a lot about them, but we know that they cause Paul problems. They cause him issues with promoting the gospel, with continuing to preach the gospel, whatever they did. And he's saying, hand them over to Satan. What does that mean? That should take us back to 1 Corinthians 5, right? Thinking about church discipline, the same thing Paul mentioned to the Corinthians. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. All right, when we think about church discipline, we think about that concept of 1 Corinthians 5 that Paul taught. The whole point of church discipline here is so that people will repent, so that they will realize that their excommunication from the church, from the fellowship, will lead them to repentance. And that's what Paul wants here. So he's saying, turn them over to Satan. Not that we just give up on them and say, that's it, but we want to see them led to repentance is the goal here. And so these two individuals that cause Paul problems, he's also telling Timothy, beware, they're out there, and know that they are going to oppose you. Paul also reminds Timothy of Christ's mission to save, and he used himself for all of this. I love this passage right here because it just reminds us, here's a great passage to take people to when they think, hey, there's no way God can save me. I think I've done too much in my past. I've sinned way too much. Here's a great passage. You listen to what Paul's saying. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You're a sinner? I'm a sinner. The person that thinks that they've sinned the most, they're a sinner, right? Of whom I am the foremost. Paul's saying nobody's sinned more than I have. But I received the mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, the person that sinned the most, the person that's persecuted the church, person that's signed off on killing Christians, that Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul's saying, I'm the worst of the worst, and Christ saved me. And he saved me, why? Because he can show that, look, nobody is too far gone. If you repent and put your faith in Christ, you too will have eternal life. Paul wants Timothy to know that for all of his flock. Whatever they're doing wrong, he wants to bring them back by using Christ's mission and how he came to bring eternal life. Chapters 2 and 3, Paul starts off with a public prayer, instruction for public prayer for all of the people. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. For all people. Does that limit some? No. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You and I need to get something from that as well. Oftentimes we could look at our leadership and our government and all that and say, psh, I don't want to pray for them. God's telling us we need to pray for these people. Pray for these people. How glorifying to God would it be if they got saved, whomever it is. They got saved and they had a genuine repentance and heart change and they started to glorify God. We need to pray for that because God can do it. No one is too far gone. That person that's in your mind that happens to be in California is not too far gone. All right? Pray. We need to be praying for that because God can change his heart and he can glorify himself through that. Paul is telling Timothy, pray for all of those. Timothy had horrible leaders back in his day. And he's saying, pray for them. Right? He wants all of them to do that. Because one, that glorifies him through the prayer, get everybody's attention on God. And then two, to know that God can do that work to save whomever it is. He then gets into public worship for men and women. 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And so again, we see here that there's issues within the men. There's a lot of pride and there's a lot of arrogance and there's a lot of quarreling and fighting about who has the right doctrine and what you want to do here and how you want to live your life. There's constant battles within the men. And Paul says they need to be praying. They need to be praying without anger or quarreling. One verse for the men, a lot for the women. They were out of control there, right? You get a whole passage for women. Because look, they were out of control in Ephesus. I didn't say, don't read into that too much. This is a passage, right? I didn't write it. But Paul wanted to put more some emphasis on there, because if you think about this time, women were wearing fancy clothes and jewelry, and they were outspoken, and they were just doing all kinds of things that shouldn't be happening in the church. And Paul is calling Timothy to shut that down, to shut it down, and get them in control and understanding how they should worship. And worship is not meaning being bold above everyone and adorning yourself with jewelry and all those things. He says this, verse 9, likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold, pearls, or costly attire, but with what is proper for women to profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly in all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Well, there's a lot there. I went to Texas over the summer, and there was a church that I had to, there was a funeral at the church that I went to, and they had changed their name from a Baptist church to, the church was called blank church, Unleashed. I'm like, Unleashed? What kind of name is that for a church? And I happened to ask someone, why is it named Unleashed? Because it was a recent change, and what they told me was that the senior pastor felt that the Baptist network that they were under, they were, you know, caught up in history, and he wanted women to preach because he felt like they were qualified and good at preaching. So then he left this Baptist network, and he called his church Unleashed. He was unleashed from the Baptist network. And first thing went in my mind was, he said, I feel they should. And I'm like, who cares about your feelings? Right? Who cares about your feelings? And that's what got us in trouble from the very beginning, right? We think about Adam and Eve. I feel like this is the right thing to do. Did God really say? And then we start feeling. And feelings get us in trouble. All right, feelings get us in trouble. And this passage, obviously, you could spend a whole semester on this passage going through it and understanding the truths. But we just need to read God's word for what God's word is and not try to jump hurdles and hoops and all that stuff to twist it into making it seem like something that it's not. Again, God has roles for men. God has roles for women. Galatians 3 tells us that we are all one in Christ. We are all equal in God's eyes, but he has distinct roles for us. And you see it here, right? Right after this passage, he goes right to the creation order, right? And understanding who Adam is and who Eve is. And so that is a creation order. That is a law and a commandment that is given that crosses all time. It's not specific for Ephesus, because that is part of what you'll hear here. Well, that was just in Ephesus. Well, if you read all throughout Scripture, there's a consistency there. Jesus' 12 apostles, they were all men, right? When we think about qualifications for an elder, it says husband of one wife. Doesn't say husband of one wife and, you know, if you're a woman, then you have one. No, husband of one wife. There's all implications that it's meant. Doesn't mean, again, that God is not using, hey, slow down, that God is not using women, right? There's plenty of, we got to get back there, plenty of circumstances where God used women. We again, see Jesus, when he first came back, the first person he came to was a woman, was Mary, right? We see Paul, he's constantly giving praise to women that are helping him in ministry, right? Phoebe, Lydia, all of these people he's constantly giving praise to, but they have their particular role, and they are not to serve as authority in preaching over men. And so these passages are very clear for you and I to understand. Hold on, let me get back there. But that far too often we get in these situations where we want to feel a certain way. We want to feel like somebody should do something. We want to feel like this person should speak because they are very eloquent and they are smart. That's fine. But that's not how God designed it. And we can look at this passage right here and know this is what God meant, not just for Ephesus, but for all time. Right? For all time, is because this is how he wants his church to be ran. Qualifications for the church leaders is also what we get here. Qualifications for the church leaders, and we'll talk about those here in just a second. But one of the words that you'll see is overseer. And you might think, what is an overseer? What is that? Well, overseer is a word that's synonymous with a bishop or a pastor or an elder, right? That word in the Greek is episkopos that we see here in this passage. But all of these terms are synonymous, right? You could call me Bishop Kellen. Don't, but it's right, right? Elder Kellen, Pastor Kellen, Overseer Kellen. It's all a synonymous term that's used in the Bible. We also see that word used elder, right? Presbyteros. It's the same word. All of those are synonymous in the office of pastor, elder, overseer. So you get that in verses 1 through 7, the first part of chapter 3. Then you get deacon, right? Diakonos is that word in the Greek. We get that word transliterated, deacon. These are ministers, right? We would call them here our small group leaders is what we, the title that we have here, but they serve the same purpose, the deacons of the church. Right? That definition, I missed that one. You can read it up there for pastor and elder, but this one for deacon, right? Cares for the needs and the livelihood of the assembly of believers. And God, and Paul had expectations for them as well. And so we see overseer, we see deacon. These are people that are under the pastors, but they have oversight of the ministry, right? If you want to call Jay and Rick, Deacon Rick and Deacon Jay, call them that today, right? They have oversight of this ministry. We have small group leaders that are over our ministries, but are up under the pastor. And so those are the two roles that we see here in this passage. Let's talk specifically about those qualifications. Elder, pastor, overseer, we have 14 here, and these are what every elder, pastor, overseer, bishop should have, right? This is what the character of their lives should show. They should be above reproach, right? Husband of one wife, there it is. They should be sober-minded, being able to think clearly. Should be self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, gentle in all that they do. They should be kind. They should be gentle, not aggressive, not quarrelsome, right? Not a lover of money, not being tempted by money. They should be able to manage their own household well. Again, he says, if you can't even manage your own household, how are you going to manage the house of God? How are you going to manage God's people if your wife is not in line, your kids are not in line, your own household is not in line, not a recent convert, and then well thought of, right? When outsiders look at your pastor, your elder, your overseer, they should be able to say, I can see that. Not, what? At that church? Him? Shouldn't be the case there, right? Should be well thought of when you think about an elder, pastor, overseer, no matter who is looking at them. Deacon, small group leaders, right? There's qualifications for those too. A lot of them are similar to pastor, overseer, dignified, right? Well-respected. Not double-tongued, not saying one thing while they're in church and then you catch them at work or in their neighborhood or in their homes and they're a totally different person. No, they're not double-tongued, not addicted to wine, right? We're not drunkards here. Not greedy for dishonest gain, not trying to make it more about themselves. They got a clear conscience. They're tested first, right? They're tested. And that's why we want to make sure, again, we have our small group leaders, they go through partners, right? There's a time to make sure that this role that we're going to place them in over a small group is a good decision. They are tested. We're not just saying, oh, you come on off the street, you're a small group leader, because we want to make sure that we are testing are deacons first. They're blameless. Same thing. Husband of one wife, manages children and household well. What's interesting about this list, whether you look at pastor or deacons, I oftentimes will have, you know, guys that'll say, "Well, that's for pastors. This is for a Christian. These are for Christians, right? As Christians, we should strive for all of these." Maybe the only one that I would say on there is able to teach for a pastor, an elder. Everybody's not going to get behind a pulpit and teach, right? Everybody might not lead a small group and teach that way. But these are things that we all should strive to be. This is not a list that's exclusive. While it is directed towards pastors and elders and deacons, but when we look at the Christian life, these are all the things that we should strive to do. This is being faithful to God. Paul tells them all this, but says, look, you're going to get opposition. There's going to be people that are going to try to stop what you're doing, and you need to know that that's going to happen. There's going to be people that will depart from the faith. 1 Timothy 4:1-2. Now the Spirit expressly says that later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Right? People will leave the faith. They will leave the faith. It's going to happen. Don't be surprised by it, Timothy. People will leave the faith. Why will they leave the faith? Because they'll start believing lies. And they'll start believing lies so much that they think it's the truth. And they'll tell you that you're wrong because they had a feeling or a scientist say, or, you know, their mother always told them. They'll believe it. Their conscience will be seared. They won't think they're wrong. They'll think you're wrong by believing an old book and that they're right because they are believing scientists. Yeah, okay. There will be false teachers. Right? Your conscience is seared. Here's the other thing you can expect pushback on: your youth. Timothy, because you're in your 20s, you're going to get a lot of people that have more gray hairs than you that say, you're a little young. I don't know if I should listen to you. Don't let people look down on you because of your youth, but set the believers an example in your speech, your conduct, and love, and faith, and purity. You do that, everything else will take care of itself. Trying to learn and trying to grow in their knowledge and understanding of God, they're not going to look at it and say, I can't learn from you because you're in your 20s. They're going to say, hey, am I growing? Is God continuing to use me? Well, praise God for it. Don't let people look down on you. But no, that's going to happen. People are going to point out that you're too young to lead this church. That's going to be opposition, other opposition. Irreverent and silly myths, right? They're going to be rude. They're going to mock the truth. They're going to mock you. All of these things are going to happen. Know that it's going to happen. Have nothing to do with them, though. But better yet, instead of getting yourself involved in all the silly myths, this is what I want you to do. Train in godliness and stay faithful to the gospel, right? Train in godliness. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way because it holds promise for the present life and also for the next life. So that message that I'm telling you to preach, keep preaching it. Know there will be opposition, but keep preaching the message. And at the end, here's what you need to do, young Timothy, is keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So watch your own life. Study God's word and continue to preach the good news. But opposition will definitely come. Then in chapter 5:6, rounding out 5 and 6, he gives more instructions to the church, part 2. Right? Do not rebuke older men. Honor widows. Right? He classifies widows, what true widows are, not the ones that are young widows that are still just trying to get money from the church. Again, I told you they were getting out of hand here. Right? They were trying to con money from the church and trying to hold the widow card. He puts an age on the widows, what true widows are that should be supported by the church. He says elders are worthy of double honor, right? He's saying keep working hard. This is what your worth is, and understand that. And then also when you have elders that you have put in an elder position, and they start to get drunk again, and they start to sin, and they start to get out of line, well, here's how you should handle those elders, right? Don't make a charge without 2 or 3 witnesses, first and foremost. And then we need to take steps from there. Don't rush in choosing elders. Don't be haste in that. Because somebody shows a good month of leadership and of desire to be an elder, that doesn't mean you just say, hey, you're an elder of the church, right? Don't be haste. Don't rush to do that. Slaves started to get out of control as well in Ephesus. Right? They were going against their masters, and he calls out the slave and master relationship. Slaves, you need to understand that you are to work for your master as working for the Lord. And masters, you aren't to be harsh with your slave, right? You need to understand as a Christian, as somebody that is embodied with the gospel, that your life should be changed. You should be different than every other slave-master relationship. Again, confronting false teaching, and then the blessing of being content. Blessing of being content. 6:6, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's great gain. God gave you everything that you had. And so understanding, if you got food, if you have clothing, if you have those things, then be content. Because once you start to be greedy, once you start to love money, it's the root of all evil is where that passage is. Right? The love of money is the root of all evil. Once you start wanting more and more and more and more, then you're more tempted to sin. So be content in what God has given you. And last thing we get in the closing remarks here is 1 Timothy 6:11-12. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of your eternal life to which you were called and about which you were made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Right? He wants him to stay faithful. Continue in righteousness. And then he ends with this one. O Timothy, guard the good deposit, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions, what is falsely called knowledge. Right? When people say, hey, this is true, now avoid that, right? Continue to preach the good news. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. He reminds Timothy as he signs off that you are to guard the gospel. Continue to preach it. You will have opposition. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter. It's most personal, and he calls Timothy to persevere in this letter. If I had to summarize it with one word, perseverance. Perseverance. Got four chapters here. Embrace your calling, chapter number one. He wants Timothy to be reminded, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Right? Don't be ashamed of what's happened to me. There's many people that are saying, I don't want to be part of this Christianity thing. I don't want to be part of what Paul is representing because he's in jail. Paul is saying, don't be ashamed. This is part of it. This is what happened to Jesus. This is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be persecuted. Don't be ashamed of it. Keep preaching the gospel. Keep being faithful. That's chapter two. He gives him a charge to be faithful. Faithful to all that's going on, or faithful to God and all that's going on around him. And then chapter three, he tells him what's going to come. In the last days, here's all the evil that's going to come. And he gives him a list. But then he gets back to what God's word is all about. Love God's word. Love God's word. It's breathed out by God. God, the creator of all things, has given us a book. How to live this life. And how to inherit eternal life. And then chapter four, as he signs off, he says, preach the word. Preach the word is that last section. In season, out of season, preach the word. Stay faithful, young Timothy. Let's dive into chapter one. Paul starts off in light of what's coming for Paul. He wants him to be faithful. All right, Paul is in prison now, knowing that he's about to be executed. He knows it's coming any day now. He's going to lose his life. And he still is saying, be faithful. Right? For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then we see there, right there in verses 13 and 14, right, he keeps telling him, be faithful, and then he uses that phrase again, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Right, guard that good deposit. Guard the gospel that you know, the gospel that you've been taught, guard that. Don't let anyone change that. That is going to be what provides eternal life. All these other myths and genealogies and all that stuff that they're talking about, it does nothing. The gospel is what gives eternal life. Phygellus and Hermogenes, we get their names here. And again, more names of people that cause Paul issues. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom were Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household Onesiphorus. I was going to name my son that. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So these men, again, they're going to visit Paul, and they're completely blown away by the fact that he's in prison. And they don't want to sign up for that. They flee away from Paul. They run from Paul. They renounce whatever faith that they had because they see Paul in chains. And they think, look, that's not right. I don't want a religion that's going to put me in chains, that's going to keep me, that's going to make me persecuted. But he calls them unfaithful. Unfaithful. And he wants Timothy to remember, be faithful. Be faithful no matter what's going to happen to me. I want you to be faithful. Even if I get killed, be faithful to the gospel. Chapter 2, he charges him to be faithful, right? He gives a more practical instruction here. And one of the things he tells him is to make disciples. The same thing Jesus taught us in Matthew 28. Make disciples. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Right? That's the same thing, that learning teaching phase, right? You're learning about the gospel, then you're teaching others. You're learning about the gospel, you're teaching others. That discipleship is going to continue to happen all throughout. It started 2,000 years ago and it's still going on today. He wants him to continue that. Make disciples. And then he gives this illustration to help him understand. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. He talks about this soldier, and you think about a soldier, they got one purpose, one mission, right? They got direction, and they're not worried about anything else that's happening in the world other than completing the mission that they've been given from their commander, from the person that's above them, right? They are disciplined. They have purpose. They are obedient to the direction that's been given. He's telling Timothy, you need to do that. You need to act like a soldier. And he says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules, right? An athlete is self-controlled, is disciplined, is following the rules. He's a hard worker. He's telling Timothy, you need to be that. Be like an athlete. Be like somebody that works hard, self-controlled, disciplined, right? You have endurance. When it gets hard, you continue to press on. And then the last one he talked about is a farmer. He said, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of his crops, right? Be a hard worker. It's going to be hard, but know that the fruit will come. The labor will be fruitful. Be a hard worker in all that you do. He gives them these three examples. And then he ends with, be a worker that's approved by God. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Be pleasing to God. Timothy, be pleasing to God above all else. Don't worry about men. Don't worry about the persecution. Don't worry about my chains and all. Be pleasing to God. And let God say, well done, good and faithful servant at the end. And that's what you should aim for. Chapter 3, he talks about the godlessness that's to come, right? The evil that's going to come. I won't read this entire passage, but 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, he gives all of this, right? People are going to be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. It keeps going on and on and on and on and on, right? He's saying all of that's going to happen, but here's what I want you to do. Be faithful to God's word. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ, Jesus will be persecuted. You'll be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing that whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All right, no matter what's going on in the world, preach the gospel. Stay true to God's word. God's word is the one that transcends time. Be faithful to God's word as you lead this church in Ephesus. Paul wants Timothy to know. Persevere through everything that is going on. Final chapter, chapter 4, preach the word. No matter what happens, preach the word. All right, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers that suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Does that sound a little bit like today? Mm-hmm. Right? Chasing itching ears, right? We want people that will teach what we want to hear, and we'll say amen to that. He's saying, don't fall into that. Don't fall for that. Keep preaching the good news. People are going to fall away. People are going to leave the church. People are going to come up with random reasons why, you know, they want to go to a different church because they like the... Preach the good news. God will supply you with what you need. He will bring the people there that need to hear the word of truth. Preach the good news no matter what is happening in the world. Because this is what Paul believed at the end. And this is what he wanted Timothy to believe. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Doesn't matter what happens. God's going to take care of me. He's going to bring me safely into his kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He wanted Timothy to know that. All right, Timothy is timid. He is somebody that can be ashamed at times, whatever you want to call it. And Paul is trying to give him the strength to say, look, I'm in the worst case scenario. And at the end of the day, God's going to usher me right into heaven with him. And I'm going to be with Jesus for eternity. So know, if you get to my situation or you get somewhere in between, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Preach the word in season and out of season. And the last message he gives to Timothy towards the end is he wants to see him. Do your best to come to see me soon. Matter of fact, he says, come see me before the wintertime and bring my coat with me. It's going to be a little cold in here. Right, he wants to see Timothy one last time. And so that is how he signs off his letter saying, come see me soon. Key verses and takeaway that I have here from both chapters or both books. First one that I have is what we just read. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's just a great reminder for us. Great reminder of what we have in the Bible. Great reminder of what we listen to being preached on the weekends and all throughout subcongregational ministries. The Word of God. The Word of God. We stay true to that and not worry about trying to filling seats and you know, doing movie premieres and all that stuff. God will take care of everything else. God will take care of everything else. All scripture is breathed out by God, and we need to accept that and allow our lives to be transformed by that. So you and I, put it this way for a takeaway based on that, is we need to live faithfully, speak truth, and no opposition is going to come. Just know it. Know it. When you preach the truth, when you preach God's word, you are going to get opposition. When you start trying to water it down and tailor it towards somebody, so that they can understand it or accept it more, you're going off the path. Opposition happens because you're preaching God's word. Praise God for it. God will take care of all of that in the end, and he'll usher you into his kingdom and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Keep preaching the good news and expect opposition. 2 Timothy 4:7, that's both of them, 2 Timothy. Love this, what Paul said at the end. I fought the good fight. I finished the race, and I've kept the faith. I kept the faith. All the persecution, all the shipwrecks, all the beatings, all that he's going through, he kept the faith. And God was pleased with what he did. So you and I, wherever you are in life, whatever circumstances you have that you're going through right now, whether it be health conditions, whether it be family issues, whether it be whatever, issues with your job, issues with friends, with others, we need to finish the race well. Finish the race well. Right? God has you exactly where he has you for a purpose, to glorify him. So whether you're in a hospital bed, God has you there for a purpose, to glorify him. There might be a nurse or a doctor that needs to hear the gospel. Finish the race well. Right? You might have a strange relationship with a son, a daughter, a granddaughter, or grandson, whatever it is. God has you there for a reason. Right, you can look back and say, man, I could have done this, this, and this different, but finish the race well. Continue to pray for them. Continue to share truth for them when you can. Finish the race well. Things might be going well in your life, relatively speaking. Don't let your foot off the gas. Finish the race well. Guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to you. Preach the good news in season, out of season, knowing that God will save many. The harvest is plentiful, right? But the laborers are few. Finish the race well and allow God's will to be done in your life and allow people, more people, to come to Christ because of you. Let's pray. God, thank you for this direction that you give us, this practical application that we see so much in 1 and 2 Timothy. Lord, I pray that as we read this coming up, that we wouldn't just read through it and say, oh, that's just for pastors, or oh, that's just for the universal church, that doesn't apply to me, but that we would see the faithfulness that Paul calls for, the godliness that Paul calls for, the righteousness that he calls for, the endurance that he calls for, the perseverance that he calls for, that we would all have an examination of our own life and say, how can I make sure that this is happening in my life? Even those qualifications for an elder, being above reproach, right, not being double-tongued, all of those. Lord, I pray that we would have an examination and that we would seek to continue to have our lives transformed by the gospel. Lord, we know when we are faithful to you, you will take care of everything else. You will take care of the things that need to be done, and you will be glorified in our life. Lord, help us to continue to fight the good fight and finish this race well. And we pray to do that through the strength of the Holy Spirit, and we pray to do that through the encouragement of the body of Christ, the church. In Jesus' name, amen.